The Gospel according to St. John, chapter number 6. And we're going to read a few verses together. John, chapter number 6. We're going to read from verse number 22. But just before we start, I would like to say, for some of us who were not here last week we started a series, and I was trying to explain some of my what I found out as I encountered God's Word. Over the years, especially in the early years of my walk with God, I came across certain verses, certain passages in the Scriptures. I took some time to actually read the Gospels, and I came across certain statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a number of them were quite uplifting, challenging, completely out of this world, like as you will imagine. But also, I came across certain statements that I felt that maybe Jesus shouldn't have made those statements. They were statements that I wish Jesus never made. And the reason why I felt Jesus shouldn't have made those statements was because some of them I felt, in my opinion, this was years ago, I felt some of them were unnecessary, some of them were inflammatory, some of them were quite harsh, some of them were uncomplimentary. But over the years, as I began to walk with the Lord, I've come to realize the reason why Jesus made those statements. So what we're going to be reviewing over the next couple of weeks will be words some of us will wish Jesus never said, but which he did. But what I also discovered about those statements that was made by Jesus was not just that he made them, but he would still make them again. In other words, they were statements that Jesus would still have made if we were to be confronted with the same situation even today. And like I explained last week, why do I think so? Because not every statement that Jesus made was recorded in the Bible. So for some of them, for us to have come across these statements in the Bible means that Jesus actually wanted them to be put in the Bible. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord inspired the people who put the Bible together or who wrote those words that, look, those words, I need you to put them there. The Bible says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The Bible says the word of God, they are God's breath. It's the breath of God. So Jesus, I believe, wanted us to see those statements that he actually made them, and that's why he asked the people to put them down. And that's why we're titling this series, this entire series, Unapologetic. Unapologetic in the sense that Jesus is unapologetic about those statements, even though we felt that he shouldn't have made them in the first instance. And last week we saw one of them when Jesus actually referred to one of his dearest disciples, if not the dearest, the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, and he called him Satan. And we saw the context and the reason why Jesus would make such statements. It was harsh, it appeared uncomplimentary, but obviously it served a purpose like we discovered last week. So we're going to be seeing some of these more other statements that we felt, some of us felt that we wish that Jesus never made, but he made them and he will still make them again. In fact, he's making some of them right to us today. So we're going to be reading from John chapter number 6. I'm going to read from verse number 22. John chapter number 6 from verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Church, please say that with me. Seeking Jesus. One more time. Seeking Jesus. All right, we'll come to that later. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you heard of the loaves and were filled. I'll read that again. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you heard of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This morning, I'm going to be teaching by the grace of God on what I've titled, Not for the Lord, but for the loaves. Not for the Lord, but for the loaves. Not for the Lord, but for the loaves. Let's bow down our head for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we go into your word this morning, we ask that you breathe upon your word once again. Let this word come alive unto us. Lord, we ask that you anoint the ears and the heart of my brethren, your people, so that, Lord, they will receive this word as it's going to be delivered, O Lord. Lord, I ask that you anoint me to preach your word. Let your word go out of me and flow out of me like streams of living water. In accuracy and in power, in simplicity, in the love, and in the comfort of the Spirit of the living God. Lord, let this word bring transformation. Let it bring healing. Let it bring deliverance. Let it bring us closer to you and bring us deeper into our walk with you. So that at the end of this teaching, all of us will have been tremendously blessed by your word. Thank you, because you're going to do this and much more, because we have prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we come to an encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said something which, like I said, I felt, Jesus, maybe it was not necessary to have said that. And what did he say? You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you heard of the loaves and were filled. That's the reason why you seek me. You seek me not because of the signs, but because you heard the loaves and you were filled. My take about that statement is this. Jesus, you know that. You know that already. And the people, the crowd, also know that. So why talk about it? Why talk about it, especially in a manner that will make people to run away from you? I mean, Jesus, you're here to gather the people. You are here to bring people together to you. Why make a statement that is so inflammatory, imagine somebody coming to you and you say, I know the reason why you're coming. You're coming because you want to eat my food. You're not coming because you want to be with me. I felt that was a bit harsh. Now, and I was right in my own opinion, because I felt Jesus was going to lose people, and Jesus did lose people. If you go to the tail end of this conversation, you discover that Jesus lost a lot of people. He did not just lose the crowd. He actually lost his disciples. The people that were very close to him actually left him right from that moment. Don't forget that there is a difference between the crowd. The crowd of people are the people that just come around when, it's all good. The disciples were actually disciplined believers, people that were actually students, as it were, of Jesus. He lost them. And all came from this point. You came to me not because you wanted to be with me, but really because you heard the food and you love the bread. Now, but this is exactly what Jesus would have said if he were to be confronted with the same situation today. And that's why we say he's an apologetic about it. I'm not sure about you, but there are instances when I have made statements that I felt, oh, I wish I never made that. And sometimes I will try and see how I may be able to retract or correct that. A few years ago, I sent a text message to a very good friend who was working for us as a church. He's still our printer in church till today. And I sent that statement. And thereafter, for some reasons, my statement was very strong, was too strong actually for his liking. And so he called me and then he said, why did you say that? I said, what did I say? I just told you exactly as it was. What else do you want me to say? And I discovered I really felt bad. And we discussed about things and we resolved it. And then I went to my wife and said, look, this guy just called me that this statement was too strong. What do you think about it? And I showed it to her. She said, you're joking. Did you send that? I said, no, I'm not joking. I just sent it. Is it really that bad? She said, wow, really? You sent that? Now, they were not curse words, okay? They were not curse words, but they were strong statements that I made to a friend who I felt was being lackadaisical about a project I have asked him to handle for us as a church. And I wished at that time that I could actually retract the statement, but it's gone. You know, the email or the text message, once they've gone, they've gone. The WhatsApp is better because once you send it, you know, you can, I think you have a few moments to be able to, you understand what I'm talking about? Yeah, I know you've done that a couple of times. You know, but these statements that Jesus made were statements that he will make again. He's unapologetic about it. And I believe he's actually making the same statements today to you and I, because this crowd is not a different kind of crowd than what we have today. Let me give you the background to this story. Now, Jesus was in a place he wanted his disciples to rest after a long period of ministry. So you find the same story, just like you have it in John chapter 6. It's also in Mark chapter number 6. So he said, okay, let's pull out and let's just go and find a secluded place to rest. So they did that. But the people in that particular place followed them. So they followed them into a particular place which was far from the city. And the Bible says they were multitude. Multitude simply means they were many. And it was simply because Jesus had just performed a miracle, so they came actually to him in this secluded place. And when Jesus saw them, the Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without shepherd. All right, I want you to follow the story, the background story, because we don't have much time. That's why I'm taking my time to just explain it to you rather than read it directly. Now, it was out of compassion that he saw them. Then he started teaching them, and that's what Jesus will do when he loves people. He started teaching them. And after a long period of teaching, the disciples felt that it was getting dark and that Jesus should allow the people to go. And Jesus wouldn't want them to go. I believe that was an extension of his compassion. Where are they going to get food at this time? It's already late, you know. And Jesus said, let's feed them, you know, let's feed them. And they were like, we're in the wilderness. I mean, we're in a secluded place. Even if we were to have 200 denarii of worth of money, nobody would be able to buy enough food for each one to have enough. Jesus said, don't worry, just sit down. I mean, there were many miracles that Jesus performed, but the feeding of the 5,000, excluding women and children, seems to be one of the most exciting to me. Not because food is involved, but because it's just mind-blowing. And the reason why I love the miracle so much is because the miracle actually took place in the hands of the disciples. If you get home, you go and read. The multiplication of the bread and the fish actually took place in the hands of the disciples as they were distributing them. Because Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And the picture is such that it was as if as soon as they will get part of the bread and hand it over to this guy, before their hand will come to take more of the bread, I don't know what the shape was, the bread will have grown back, you know, that kind of a thing. So the miracle actually happened in the hands of the disciples, and I love that. Anyway, so they were fed. That miracle, the people were actually fed, 5,000 of them, without children, without women. Bible commentators have estimated conservatively that there will have been over 15,000 people that were fed in that particular miracle. That was completely out of this world. So what will happen immediately after that happened? Jesus said, okay, let's pack up the fragments. They packed up 12 fragments of basket full, and they were going to move to the other side. Now, Jesus told his disciples, look, these people have been fed now. I need you to go to the other side. So Jesus put them in the boat, his disciples in the boat, and then he allowed them to go to the other side. Jesus did not go with that boat. The Bible says that Jesus left that place and he went somewhere else to go and pray. I'm putting the stories of John chapter 6 and Mark chapter 6 together because they have some details that are not in one that are put in the other, but it's exactly the same miracle that the Bible is talking about. So Jesus allowed his disciples to go to the other side. Guess what? The people started conspiring that they were going to make Jesus king. And they were not just going to ask him whether he wanted to be king. They were going to force him to become king. Now, we're going to come to that in a short while. Why would they want to force him to become king? Now, anyway, the night came and then Jesus wanted to go and join his disciples on the other side. Apparently, there was a trouble along the line as his disciples were crossing the sea to go to the other side. They started having some troubles, some wind, some turbulence and stuff like that. And Jesus came around walking upon the water. And as soon as they saw Jesus walking upon the water, they were terrified, absolutely. They thought this was a ghost. And Jesus said it was I, they shouldn't be afraid. And the Bible says as soon as he stepped, he came into the boat with them, immediately. And immediately means what in English? Immediately. He said immediately they found themselves at the shore, on the land. Okay, that's another miracle. Because it means that as soon as Jesus came into the boat, Jesus, the disciples, the boat, everybody got transported. I love that. Got transported and just came to the land. Boom. You know? If I will invoke that, I will meet myself in Lagos, Nigeria. Anyway, so that was what happened. And they were, that miracle took place. Now, it was the following day. The people of God, I mean, the crowd on this other side, don't forget that they are now on the other side of where the miracle took place. They came in the morning. They came in the morning and they couldn't find Jesus. And they were like, where did Jesus go? We saw him. He didn't go with the disciples. He actually told the disciples to go. We saw him loading them, as it were, in the boat for them to go to the other side. He didn't go with them. So where will he be at this moment? They searched for him. For some reasons, they got wind of the fact that the disciples were now on the other side, and maybe they knew that Jesus would have been with them. They did not know exactly how Jesus got to the other side. So they got into the boat, and they were going to pursue the Lord, and they came to meet him on the other side. Okay, you get the picture? So that was what happened, and then this conversation ensued in verse number 25. And when they found him, don't forget in verse 24, it ends with the word seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. Verse 25 says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus was going to respond to that question. But you know, if you are a good student of the Bible, you will know that sometimes when Jesus will respond to certain questions, you will ask yourself whether Jesus actually had the question. Because there seems to be no correlation sometimes between the answer that Jesus will give and the question that has been asked. Now, these guys just said, Jesus, Master, or Rabbi, when did you come here? And then Jesus will answer. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you heard the loaves and were filled. Now tell me, is that an answer to the question that was asked? No. But Jesus was not answering the question that they asked. Jesus was asking the question in their heart. Jesus was asking the deeper question in their heart in this particular instance. Now, so what Jesus' response was like, I know the reason why you're chasing me around, guys. I know the exact reason why you have come here. You have not come because of me. You've come because you loved the bread that you had yesterday. You can't resist not having more of that bread, you know. And there were two fundamental questions that Jesus will identify here. Of course, Jesus was not going to tell them exactly how he got into that other place, because, like I said, it was a miracle how Jesus got into the place, and that was going to be too deep for them. Jesus was going to take them from just miracle-seeking set of people to bringing them to the level whereby they will know the reason why they actually ought to be following the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, they had two fundamental problems. The interesting thing is that their problem is our problem today. Our problem is not too different from theirs. And that's why Jesus will say exactly the same thing that he said to them. They had two deadly philosophies of life that they operated upon in their daring time. And those two deadly philosophies of life still exist today. And it will surprise you that it actually still exists, not just in the church universal. It exists in all the churches around the world. As a matter of fact, to be very direct, there are people here, present here this beautiful morning, listening to what I'm saying, who actually still operate upon these two deadly principles of philosophies. And that's exactly the reason why Jesus will say exactly what he said to those guys. In other words, if Jesus were to be here today, he would be saying to some of us, you seek me not because you want me. You seek me because of what you had, you got from me, or you were told by somebody that I actually hold. In other words, you're not exactly seeking my face, you're seeking my hands. Two fundamental problems that they had. Number one, they had a wrong theology. They had a wrong theology. And number two, they had a wrong or a warped priority. Wrong theology and a warped, crooked priority. And when you bring those two things together, it's an explosive phenomenon, unfortunately, that causes a lot of devastation in terms of making people not to actually attain to their desired destination as far as the God's destiny for such life is concerned. Let's look at the first one, wrong theology. Now, wrong theology says this: God exists solely to supply all that I want. God exists primarily to supply all that I want. Now, Jesus said to them, you didn't come to me because you saw the sign. By the way, when Jesus was talking about you didn't come to me because you saw the sign, he was relating the sign to what the sign actually was supposed to mean. Look at what he says in verse number 26 again. It says this: Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So the question you will ask is, okay, would Jesus have loved it for the people to be seeking him for the signs and for the miracles and for the wonders? That's not what that passage is talking about. He's saying that you're not seeking me because of the fact that you're not seeking me for the meaning of the signs. The signs actually meant something to these people. Jesus knew what it meant to them. The people knew what it meant to them. So there was no controversy about what the signs meant to them. But Jesus is saying that you are seeking me not for the signs, not for what the sign represents, but because you want food as in bread. You enjoyed the fish. You enjoyed the bread. And that's why you're seeking me. What did the sign represent? Deuteronomy chapter 18 is very clear about what the sign will represent in chapter 18, verse 15. Now, these people knew exactly what the Messiah will look like when he will come. And one of the things that they figured out was that the Messiah was going to be a pattern of the person of Moses. The person of Moses was somebody who actually fed the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness with manna, what they call the bread from heaven. And so when they saw Jesus producing bread from nowhere on the other side of the sea, they felt this must be the Messiah. There was no controversy, but as a matter of fact, they said it themselves. Look at what it says in verse number 30. Verse number 30, look at what it says. It says, No. Let's go before then, actually, to verse number 14. Verse number 14, John chapter 6, verse number 14. This is what it says. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, what sign are we talking about? The multiplication of the bread and the multiplication of the fish. When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They were not mistaking this prophet with any other prophet. They call him the prophet. Who is the prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you see verse 15. I want you to turn your Bible there if you've got one this morning. And I think you should have one, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear." Now, this was several hundreds of years before Jesus came to the scene, and this prophetic word has already gone forth that the Lord will raise up somebody, a prophet, like unto me. This was Moses. Okay, verse 18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in their mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there was no mistaking of the fact that as soon as they saw Jesus producing bread in the manner that it appeared Moses did in the Old Testament, they said this must be the prophet that was to come. And this prophet is the Messiah, the Savior that was to come. And they felt that, look, if this was going to be the prophet, if this was going to be the Messiah, then we are in for a long supply of bread. Because the initial one supplied it for 40 years, you know. And if the second is always better than the first, we are in for a long supply of bread here. And that was not going to be bread alone. There was going to be fish attached. You know, it's kind of a sandwich. But that's not the only thing. They also saw that this man actually performed miracles. He actually performed miracles. That was actually the reason why they came to him in the first instance. They came to him in the secluded place because he had just performed a miracle. So this was going to be a long kind of an ATM machine that would produce all kinds of things. Bread, food, water, sandals, you know, in our day and time, TV, car, you know, just name it. That was going to be the person that they had come to. And so they wanted to actually make him a king by force. And I presume that the reason why they wanted to make him a king is this. It's simple. Making him a king just means that there is not going to be any reason to work and labor for anything. I mean, because the king will produce whatsoever you want. He's going to produce anything. Water, bread, sandal, clothing, oil. He's going to produce them just like a miracle, like that. And besides, they were actually under the impression that the Messiah that was going to come was going to deliver them from the rule of the Rome, because at this time the Jews were actually under the rule of Rome. Rome actually put in place structures and governance over them, including Herod, who did not have any part in the Commonwealth of Israel. He was actually placed upon them as a king. So they felt that this was going to be a good person to be made king. Now, there is a problem with that because they were going to make him a king on their own terms. But Jesus was not going to have any of that. Because if they were going to come to Jesus, they were not going to come to Jesus on their own time. They were going to come to him and make him and recognize him as a king on Jesus' own time. Now, I say this with every sense of responsibility. God does not exist to make you happy. You exist to give him pleasure. That's a very strong statement. And I can see that on your faces because many of us actually come into this kingdom expecting that whatsoever we bring to him, he endorses. Food, take. Water, give. Phone, take. You know, trip to Hawaii, take. That's exactly what we think that we have come to when we come to Jesus. And that's why we actually fall into the same category of this generation of people who seek him not for the fact that he is Lord, but the fact that there are loaves, there are provisions. And that's very important that we need to get our theology right. The theology that says God exists solely to supply all that I want is very far from the truth. You were created to give him pleasure. He doesn't exist to make you happy. Now, somebody is saying, so does that mean God is not going to make me happy? Of course, he's going to make you happy. But the primary reason why he has called you home is not to make you. The main reason why he made you was not because he wanted to make you happy. As a matter of fact, he made you to make him happy. But your greatest pleasure and happiness will be derived from making him happy because that's the way he has made you. And until you come to the point where you begin to make him happy, the deepest part of happiness for which he has created you for will elude you. That's the truth of the matter. So God made you to make him happy. As a matter of fact, this is why the Bible puts it, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to give him, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. The King James Version says, and for your pleasure they are and were created. For your pleasure, the New King James says, by your will, they are and were created. Old translation says, for your pleasure. You and I were created to give him pleasure. And that's why every moment that we wake up, the first thing that should come to our mind is, how do I make God happy today? Not God, so what are you going to do to keep me with you? Because I'm going to change party very soon, if you're not careful. That is actually the impression, you know, that we give to God. Many of us have given God ultimatum. By the end of this year, if you don't do this, I'm off. You know? And it will surprise you how many of us give God ultimatum. We give him timelines. You know? I've come across people, and this is a very sad reality, that tells God, if you don't provide that job by so-so and so, I'm off. I just want to give you a trial. And you seem not to be doing well, you know. It's like the story of the woman who came to church and was so excited. The pastor was so excited. The church was so excited. And after the first day, met with the people. He said, "Oh, I love this church. I want to be with God. I love God." And then the following day, he brought his twin sons. She had twin sons, 7-year-old. I brought them to church. I want them to be baptized. I want them to serve the Lord with me and stuff like that. And they baptized the kids. And then the following week, the woman would not show up. And week number two, she would not show up. Week number three, she would not show up. After week number four, the pastor felt, we need to check Sister Susu. And so what's going on? And he went to her house and said, what's happening? We've not been seeing you in church. And the woman said, look, I thought it was going to work. And the pastor said, what do you mean you thought it was going to work? You see, I actually came to church hoping that God is going to help me with these kids. They always fight. The two of them are always fighting each other. So I thought that when I would come to church, God is going to be with them and they are going to stop fighting. But I can tell you that things have not changed. As a matter of fact, things have actually escalated. They have been on breaking their own necks and all those. Because she felt that the reason why she needed to come to church was to separate the fight between the two twin boys, 7-year-old. If you've got 7-year-old, you know that they will fight, especially if they are close to each other in age. Now, I use that illustration to tell us, people of God, that many of us are here seeking the Lord Jesus for the very wrong reason. And he will stand here today to say, I know exactly why you are here. Your theology is so bad. Your theology is so wrong. You think the reason why I exist is to make you happy? You think I exist to give you everything that you have? You think I'm actually here to keep you with myself? No. No. You are supposed to be seeking the Lord. You're not supposed to be seeking loaves. And the Lord is the one that dictates the pace of things. They wanted to make him king because they wanted to dictate exactly what he will do. But that's not exactly the way it works. As a matter of fact, in the place where we have just read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, look at what it says. It's so clear and so emphatic. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Deuteronomy 18, 15 now. "From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." What does that mean? Him you shall hear. In other words, he will call the shot. He tells the direction. He gives the direction. He tells you exactly what to do. You know what many of us like? We want the Jesus that want to be our co-pilot. As long as we are actually driving the plane with him, we don't have any problem. But Jesus is not looking for a co-pilot. He wants to be the driver. And most cars, at least the one I drive, there's only one driver. You don't have two. You know, and that's exactly what Jesus wants to be in our life. And so when you have a wrong theology, Jesus will say exactly what he has said to these people. "You seek me, not because you recognize that I'm Lord, but because you want loaves." The question is this: will you stay with him even if you don't get the loaves? Are you here for the Lord, or are you here for the loaves? Let me put it in a different way. Will you still stay with him if the loaves that he provided stop? Because the reason why these guys were here was not because they were looking for the loaves for the first time. They actually had one yesterday, and they had a lot of it. I mean, they had so much that they needed to actually gather up the fragments. But it ceased, like it will always cease at some point, and there will be need to refill. Would you still stay with him if the loaves that he has provided for you in times past stop today? The loaf of the job. I mean, many of us have great testimonies of how the Lord provided you the job. If you were to lose that job tomorrow, God forbid, some of you are already shaking, even by me saying that word to you, you know. If you were to lose it tomorrow, would you still stay with him? Will we still see you in men's meeting? You know, at men's meeting, rather. Will you still attend church? Will you still pray? Will you still love the Lord? Will you still serve him if the loaves were to finish tomorrow? That's exactly the question Jesus was asking these guys. And that's exactly the reason why it is relevant to us today. If your health suddenly fails, God forbid, will you still stay with him? Why? Because until you recognize him not as the ATM machine that provides everything that you want, but as the Lord that dictates the direction of your life, then you will not see him at this deeper level. You know, many of us, when we read the book of Job, we sometimes miss the point. Many of us come to the conclusion that, Job lost a lot, lost everything as a matter of fact, and then the Lord replaced them. And in fact, he gave him double. You know, praise God. The Lord will give you double for everything you have lost. And I'm not disputing there at all. God still does that marvelously. But we are missing that point. The point is not that God replaces or doubles what you lose. The point of that book is to show us that following God ought to be based on something deeper than the physical and temporal blessings attached. Because there may be none, at least for a season. And if there is none for a season of your life, will you still stay? And that's the point that Jesus was making to these people, which is quite very relevant to us. So they had a wrong theology, but they didn't just have a wrong theology. They also had wrong priority. The language of wrong priority is the material is supreme. You know. The material talks about the immediate, the temporal, the now, the ephemeral. As long as you can meet my needs now, I'm with you. If you stop tomorrow, I'm gone. That's the language of the wrong priority. You know, Jesus is saying, don't hunger for the physical, hunger for the spiritual. Don't just hunger for the immediate, hunger for the eternal. That's exactly what it says in the next verse, in verse 27. Look at what it says. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He's saying, don't just hunger for the physical food for you or for your body today. Rather, hunger for meaning, hunger for purpose, hunger for significance, which is exactly what your soul requires. And you will not have access to significance, you will not have access to purpose, you will not have access to meaning in life until you know him as the Messiah, the King of your life, the Lord of your life. As I've said in times past, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he doesn't want to be Lord at all. So it's an all or none principle. Many of us, unfortunately, seekers, we fail to address deeper things when we come to God. We're okay with, Lord, give me, Lord, bless me, Lord, help me, Lord. And he will do all that. He still does a lot of that. But that does not make us to actually press in to seek and address the deeper things of our soul. Holiness, sanctification, character formation, you know, helping to prepare others for the soon coming King. Requirements of spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. We don't want to do that to develop ourselves in our character and in our walk with God. As long as he blesses me, he gives me, he loves me, he sanctifies, he just provides for me. We have come to begin to measure our spirituality based on what we can get. As some people will say, what sort of car do you drive? That tells me how spiritual you are. Because if you're spiritual, you're not going to be driving this kind of a rickety car. It's a common theology, unfortunately, in the poorest part around the world, because poverty has a way of actually tinkering with the theology of people such that they begin to make mammon their God unknowingly, you know? And somebody will say, okay, so is Jesus suggesting that we should not labor for our physical food? No, that's not exactly what he's talking about. We're talking about priority here. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't have said something like, if anyone does not provide for his family, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The Bible wouldn't say something like, if anyone will not walk, neither shall he eat. If it's not talking about you providing for your physical needs, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. What he's saying is this. If you're putting this much energy on the physical, imagine if you put this much energy, just this much energy, to seeking the things that are of eternal significance. If you put as much energy and effort into spiritual things like you would do your work, for instance, like you would do your study, like you would do mundane things of life, then your life will have been better shaped for eternity. If many of us parents, and I know I'm treading on the eggshell now, I will tread carefully. If many of us parents will put as much time and as much emphasis to our engaging with God as we put on taking our kids, you know, to the school parties, to the ball games, to the games, you know, to the sports club, you know, to attending all of these things, you know, many of us actually we should be paid for driving our kids around because they go from one place to the other. Now, if we put as much effort to ensuring that we attend prayer meetings, that we show up in spiritual gatherings, that we attend to our prayers and our study of the word as consistently as we do some of these mundane physical things. If many of us will put as much effort to building our spiritual life as we put into attending gyms, because gyms, if you want it to work, you don't attend once in 3 months. Some of us that attend will tell you, you know. you know. But if we put as much effort, some of us do it daily. If you put half as much effort into developing your spiritual life and investing into things that are of eternal significance, our life will have been much more better than it is at the moment. That's what the Bible is saying. In other words, stop bothering yourself only on physical things. Start investing your time on spiritual things. And Jesus was so emphatic about that. You seek me not for the love you've got for your Lord. You're seeking me for the loaves. Unfortunately, many people stepped away. They felt it was not going well. So And many people, unfortunately, in our day and time, are moving away today. They are moving away because they've got wrong theology. They thought Jesus is actually their ATM machine, and they should show up, and once they show up, he will provide everything that they want. They're stepping away because they think that, well, as long as it's taking care of my physical material needs, then it's going good. Spiritual needs, we deal with that in the by and by. People of God, I'm challenging you this morning, and this word is challenging you and her, that there is a better way to live our lives. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is not actually, for some of us that have given God ultimatum, he's not threatened by that. He's used to people giving him ultimatums. As a matter of fact, when people in this particular chapter, chapter 6 of John, when many of them started going, the crowd, of course, many of them left. The crowd would not stay. Disciples, the people that have actually walked with him up to this stage, they started going. Jesus said something that I believe he's going to say to every one of us that has started giving God some ultimatum. Look at what it says in verse number 65. John chapter 6, let's read from verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That's sad. Verse 67 says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Now, Jesus was not asking that because he was pleading that, please don't go. Please, if you go, I will be the only one. No. He's saying, look, in this journey, you can step out at any time because I can't continue to have this boss or this house filled with people who are just seeking loaves. Would you also go away? And I love the response of Peter. It says in verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? My prayer is that that's going to be your response today. That as you review your life, you will come to a realization that it's far better with Jesus than it will be with any other person. It's far better in the house of the Lord than it will be outside of here. So, directly, let me ask you as we close this morning. Do you seek the Lord for the loaves? Or do you seek the Lord for the love that you've got for him? Let us pray.